Father, as we open up your word tonight, we want to receive revelation. From the very book that is called A Revelation of Jesus Christ, I pray that the blessings that are contained in this book will be ours as we look at this revelation of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to understand the book of Revelation. At this time, there is so much activity happening in the world that could bring this whole thing to an end that we really need to understand what the Bible has to say about the end times. Now, the book of Revelation, we want to introduce this because there are many, many ideas out there about what Revelation is actually saying. So let's have a look. Let's just do a brief introduction to the book of Revelation. You need to understand that it's a mysterious book. The book of Revelation is a book that itself says is describing events with symbols. John wrote down what Jesus said the message would signify. And so it's a book that contains mysterious symbolism, but we'll see what some of this means. We also need to understand that there are different schools of interpretation on the book of Revelation. Now, not many of us would be aware of the historical school of interpretation into the book of Revelation. The historical school of Revelation sees that Revelation has basically described the history of the church and events, key events that would take place in the world, and that what we are reading today is actually a history of what has already taken place. That's one school of thought. Another school of thought, which most of us would be familiar with, and I'll show why it's so familiar to us, is what's called the futurist school of interpretation. The futurist school of interpretation. Now, this views the book of Revelation as pertaining to the very end. Now, while the futurist school might regard the first four chapters, or the first three chapters rather, as quite separate and distinct from the rest of the book of Revelation, generally, the futurist regards the bulk of the book of Revelation to take place in the future. Now, why is the futurist school so familiar to us? Well, it's so familiar to us because it would be without doubt the most popularly published interpretation of the book of Revelation. Let me I don't want to name names for the sake of casting aspersions on people, but this fellow is actually passed away now. This book, and again, I'm not trying to belittle anyone, I'm not trying to humiliate anyone, I'm not trying to slander anyone, I just want to state the facts. This book was written by Hal Lindsey. It's called The Late Great Planet Earth. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you've read a copy of it. This edition, which came out in 1972, says on the front cover, over 1 million copies in print. Now that's staggering. A good book, if it sells well, might sell 5 to maybe 10,000 copies. To sell 1 million copies is staggering. And that was done by 1972. So this was a book that was written in the late 1960s, The Late Great Planet Earth. And of course, when I was growing up in the church, this was the handbook for end times teaching. And we all knew that according to this book, the earth would not go beyond the decade of the 1970s. Then, of course, something happened, and I'll just show you this just to highlight how this can work. This book was written by the BBC Defence and Foreign Affairs Chief Journalist, Christopher Lee. It's called The Final Decade. This book called The Final Decade, Will We Survive the 1980s? Now, this book is actually just from a journalistic point of view, it's not a Christian book. It's just stating, you know, all the affairs that are going on in the world with nuclear missiles and nuclear weapons build-ups in different parts of the world. Talks about the Mutually Assured Destruction Pact, the MAD, MAD, between Washington and Moscow and all that kind of thing. So that came out in the 1980s. Now, this is what I want to show you. Often when the world starts to head in a way of thinking, the church follows right on its heels. Now, I just want to pose to you that that's actually the wrong way around. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, the reason the church has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church. So right on the heels of this book comes Approaching the Decade of Shock, the 1980s. And in this book, I basically say that this is all this going on, and the 1980s will surely see the return of the Lord. The Decade of Shock, 1980s. Now, I remember hearing two very, very specific dates pertaining to the 1980s. The first one, if I recall, was 1982, I was told, would definitely be the year of the Lord's return, because that was the year of the planetary alignment. You might remember that. Some of you weren't even born in 1982, but for those of us that were, 1982, the planets all lined up, and they told us that this would cause a shock, cataclysmic chain reaction in the earth that would cause the things that Christ spoke about in Matthew 24 to take place. And of course, 1982 came and went. The planets lined up beautifully. We all stood there and waited for something to happen, and nothing happened. Well, then, of course, we got that wrong, because it wasn't 1982 after all. And I remember hearing in a church quite categorically, that the Lord would return easily before the year 1988. And the reasoning given for this was the fact that this person said, when the fig tree blossoms, know that this generation will not pass away before the coming of the Son of Man. It says that in the Gospels. And so this person eloquently went on to say the fig tree represents Israel. I'm not quite sure how he made the connection, but he made the connection. The fig tree represents Israel. Israel became a nation in 1948. A biblical generation is 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness to wait for the dying out of the generation. 40 years was biblical generation. So 40 plus 1948. There is no way the Lord could come back after the year 1988. Hello. We're still here and it hasn't happened. So the 1980s was definitely not going to be it. That's despite this is another one. And again, I bought right into this when I was a teenage boy, and I couldn't get enough of this stuff. This was put out by Maranatha Revival Crusade. Again, I'm not trying to belittle them. I'm not trying to slander them. I'm just saying the fact that it's put out by Maranatha Revival Crusade. And again, they you can tell I've read it, because I've underlined a lot in here, and I've had and you can see that they put out a book. John E. Stanton put out a book called Mystery 666. Maybe you saw that. I read that, and I was convinced that there was a conspiracy to, you know, bring in a one world government and all the rest of it, and there would be very little likelihood that we would make it through the 70s. Okay, the revision said the 80s, but there ain't no way we're going to make it through the 90s. Anyway, so obviously that didn't happen. Again, this fellow is actually a friend of mine, so I won't name his name, but he wrote a book called The Lost Vision, and he was convinced that it would be, the return of the Lord would be in the 1990s. So that's that one. And then we've got, of course, another person who's passed away. John F. Woolford, who very, very well published, and he, in this book, Nations in Prophecy, John F. Woolford, written in the 1960s, was pretty convinced that we wouldn't even make it to the 70s because the return of the Lord would happen. And then, of course, he published this in the 1980s. This is the rapture question, and it kind of overrides this book, but there's no apology in this book for getting a few things wrong in that book. But so the 80s would just definitely be it, and we wouldn't go beyond that. And then there's other people who have sort of tackled the book of Revelation from a different point of view. Is the Roman Catholic Church the Babylon of the Apocalypse? You know, and that's just a completely different way of looking at it. So there's that. And then this one, I mean, I love getting books that I didn't ask for, not. And this one was given to me by this fella. Again, very, very sincere. And I'm not trying, I stress, I'm not trying to belittle anyone. I'm not trying to mock, not at all. But I just say this to show that these books, now this book, this book sells for $1.95, and just thousands of them published, and this book, Prophetic Time Periods in History and the Final Hour, this fellow who wrote this, again, I won't give his name, but he's saying that definitely the 1990s would be the final decade. He sent this to me in 1996, and in here he says that George W. Bush is the Antichrist, and he says that he will form a peace treaty with Israel, and that will usher in the end and the return of Christ, and it would definitely not go past the year 2000, because the year 2000 would mark the millennium. Well, here we are, year 2002, on the verge of the year 2003, and all of these people have been proven to be way off the beam. But the problem is their works are so published. I mean, we're talking 1 million copies of one of these books that really, if it would have been terribly, terribly blunt, they're basically wrong. But the problem is, as you know, whenever you hear an idea, whenever you read an idea, whenever you have somebody else who's read and heard the same idea reinforce that idea to you, it becomes your idea. And it's very hard to sometimes think other people's ideas through so you can figure out, is that a good idea or a bad idea? It's just hard. So what we want to do is understand that the futurist school of thought is easily the most published. It is easily the theory with the most money behind publishing it. And it is probably, and certainly in our stream of church and Christianity, the most accepted view of the book of Revelation. But there is another view that is not as widely known, that is not as published, and is not as accepted as perhaps the first two schools of thought. But here's the irony. It is the school of thought that the church held for the best part of 2,000 years. It is called the preterist view, the preterist school. Now, this is what the preterist school says. Revelation is not to be treated any differently than you would any other part of the Bible. When we read 1 Corinthians, we understand that 1 Corinthians was addressed to the Corinthians. It addressed real issues taking place in the Corinthian church, right there, right then, very real. But we know that because of the inspiration of God on that epistle, 1 Corinthians, the very contents of 1 Corinthians speak to us in the church today, don't they? I mean, we have our theology of the Lord's table largely due to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We have a powerful understanding of what love is because of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have the fullest picture of spiritual gifts given anywhere in the New Testament thanks to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Yet those things were written to a people that lived in the first century AD that were experiencing problems which were addressed through 1 Corinthians. So it spoke to them then, and by the inspiration of God, it still speaks today, doesn't it? We know that. So when we come to the book of Revelation, the futurist says, except maybe for the first three chapters of Revelation, most of the book of Revelation deals with the distant future, completely unrelated to the context in which it was written. The historicist says that, well, it was prophecy for the people that it was written to that would show them how the church would unfold. Now, here's the problem with both of those two schools of thought. As I research Revelation, and I've read it many, many times, and read commentaries on it, and read books on it, and all kinds of things, I can't get away from the fact that Jesus Christ himself says in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, these things must shortly come to pass. These things must come to pass soon. These things will come to pass quickly. Now, if we're writing a letter to somebody and we want to encourage them, we want to bless them, how is giving them a vision of something that will take place in 2,000 years' time going to bless them in their situation right now? It doesn't make sense. So in my own journey, I belong to a Christian tape club, and it was first suggested to me by an Englishman by the name of Malcolm Smith, who I just think was a great Bible teacher. I haven't heard any of his material for a long time, but I heard his teaching on the book of Revelation, having completely bought into the futurist school of thought that the book of Revelation was mainly about the very, 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 very distant future. And he suggested that this was not the way the church has viewed it. So I did my own research in it, and I discovered he was. And the preterist view views the book of Revelation as having spoken and having the ability, under the inspiration of God, to speak not just in the end time, but at any time. And if you look through the book of Revelation, you'll see, and we'll finish up with this in a moment, that there are at least five blessings contained in the book of Revelation for those that read the book, understand the words, and hold to the message of the book of Revelation. Five blessings that are available right now. So the preterist school is what I want to share with you, to show you that the book of Revelation spoke, it has spoken, and it continues to speak today. Now we need to understand some laws of interpretation, laws of Bible interpretation, because I'm hearing lately some really wacky laws proposed by people about how to interpret the Bible. So we need some sound principles of Bible interpretation. And here's three. I just want to give you three. And if you can keep to these three in any part of the Bible, you will be on safe ground. You will be on very safe ground. Because let me tell you, much of this school of thought, the futurist school of thought, violates all three of these laws of interpretation. Let me give you the first law. The first law of interpretation is the law of context. The law of context. The law of context says that we are not just going to take one verse out and ignore the surrounding verses. We're not going to do that. You know, this might put a beam on it, but that verse that says, for I know the plans that I have towards you, you know the one, Jeremiah 29 verse 11, plans to prosper you, plans to give you a future and a hope. You know that one? I don't know how many people have continued to read the next few verses. It says, therefore, pray for the prosperity of the city to which I send you. You know what that city was? You know where they were about to be sent?
Babylon.
Pray for the prosperity of Babylon. Now, there are plenty of people that are saying we should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem by from one verse in the Psalms. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which is fine. I think you should, by the way. They need it. But don't forget, the Bible also says, pray for the prosperity of Saddam Hussein. Hello? Interesting, isn't it? Just take a verse out of context. And there are verses in Revelation that are taken out of context. They overcame the devil, Revelation 12:11, by the word of the testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And many people have invented a doctrine about using the blood of Jesus to come against the devil. And that's not the context of the verse at all. The context of the verse is they overcame the devil through the word of the testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And the next half of the verse tells us exactly what that verse means. And this is how the law of context works. Let the text interpret itself. Because it says they did not love their lives even unto death. It means when they held to their testimony and they held to confidence that the blood of Christ had forgiven them of sin, they were prepared to lay down their lives. So even though it looked like the devil was getting the upper hand, the Bible's perspective on it, God's eternal perspective on it, is that they actually overcame the devil. And if you get that, you'll understand that when the Bible says that in Colossians 2, that Christ disarmed principalities and powers by letting them kill him on the cross. You see the paradox there? You see how in the worldly thinking, the Messiah comes in and white horse and destroys them all. But here we have a Christ who dies on the cross. And the Bible says that brought about tremendous victory. And it says the same thing for the saints. When they hold on to their testimony, when they hold on to their testimony and trust in the blood of Christ for their salvation, they overcame the devil. You see, you take one verse out of context and you can just do some serious damage. So the first principle is the law of context. Understand that when the book of Revelation itself says it is a book of symbols, that there's a word in there in the opening chapter that says these things were sent to signify, signal, symbolism, to show by symbolism what must happen. And so we understand that the context of the book of Revelation is in symbols. So when you read things like seven in the book of Revelation, you know it, Jesus did not morph into a lamb with seven horns the moment he walked into heaven. You know what I mean by morph? Everybody under the age of 200 understands what I mean when I say morph, because you see it in science fiction movies all the time. Change into a lamb, even though the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, describes Jesus Christ as being a lamb with seven horns. Is he? Yes, he is, but not literally. And the book itself tells us the context of this is it is giving us a symbol. And we need to understand these things. Second law of interpretation, or principle of interpretation, is this. The law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction. In other words, if you are taking a Bible verse out and you go, boy, that verse just doesn't seem to agree with the rest of Scripture, chances are you don't get it. Chances are you don't understand it. Now we see the disciples did that. When Jesus said some strange things on the night he was betrayed, if anyone's got a sword, let him get it. Because I'm about to be taken from him. Now, we understand that Jesus, he spoke love. He spoke peace. He spoke forgiveness. He didn't speak about bloodshed and putting down your enemies at the point of a sword. But yet the disciples took one statement he made right out of context and went and literally got a sword. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they were coming to get him, where he was betrayed into the hands of Rome, and then the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, one of the disciples, you remember, pulled out this sword. Taken a statement made by Christ completely in contradiction to everything else he had said. You know what Jesus said to him? He said, "It's enough. That's enough. Put it away. That's enough." No verse, no single verse should be interpreted as contradicting the rest of Scripture. If it does, you've missed it. You've missed it. It's just not the way it's meant to be. No single verse. God does not say one thing here and then something completely different somewhere else. He does not contradict himself anywhere in his word. Anywhere in his word. We need to understand that the third law of interpretation is this: the law of intended meaning. The law of intended meaning. There is a law that is proposed by some scholars. I use the term loosely, scholars, many of whom have written books like these. And they have to invent this law in order for their theories to work. Their law is this: the law of double reference. The law of double reference. So when God gives a prophetic statement, even if it appears to be fulfilled, it could actually have another fulfilment and another fulfillment. The law of double reference. Let me tell you, there is no such law. There is no such law unless the Scriptures itself, and this is where we apply the law of context and the law of non-contradiction, says that that is the case. So here's an example where the Scriptures themselves say this is the case. John the Baptist. The disciples asked Jesus, who was he? Jesus comes out with this amazing statement based on Malachi chapter 4, where it says that the Lord would send the spirit of Elijah before the day of the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says this: John the Baptist, I tell you, that's the one prophesied about. He's the one who came, the spirit of Elijah. And then Jesus says this: but I'm telling you, Elijah is still yet to come, or the spirit of Elijah is still yet to come. Now, the Scriptures itself gives a double reference. And when the Scriptures do it, it's okay, trust me. We can accept it, but we shouldn't go around willy-nilly inventing it for ourselves. For example, we could end up with bizarre prophecies like this. Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and be with child, call his name Emmanuel. Now, we know that was fulfilled. If we apply the law of double reference, we could expect that to be fulfilled again. And no doubt, many a young girl has tried to convince her angry father that that was just the case. I'm sorry, sweetie, it ain't the case. Now, I'm being a little bit silly, but that's what could happen if you violate these laws of interpretation. So we take the laws of context. There's cultural context. When the Bible talks about a woman should not speak in church without a head covering, you know, often we think of... man, I hope this is clean. We think of one of these. And I mean, you think I look quite smart and intellectually right up there. Let me tell you, have you ever seen... I don't want to be facetious, but have you seen women do this? Do I look like Yasser Arafat or what? I've seen that. I remember growing up in a Pentecostal church as a boy where a woman would want to speak in church and she would do this. Not literally with this handkerchief. Probably with a finer piece of linen or silk or something. But because Paul said a woman should not speak with her head uncovered. But you know, the Bible, that's not the cultural context of a head covering. That's not it. You know what it is because you see Middle Eastern women, you know, and it's. I haven't got a handkerchief big enough, and this doesn't look so clean now, so I'm going to put it away. But you know, it's a head covering that covers the face and the hair and gives that slot to the eyes, and that's the head covering. That's the cultural head covering. And you know, women who didn't do that back in Corinth were considered to be women who were sexually promiscuous and available and probably worked down at the local temple where the act of worship was to do it with a prostitute. So Paul says, no way, not in the church. Women, you look respectful. I won't permit a woman to speak if she looks like a prostitute. So we take the cultural context. And we've got to do the same in Revelation as well. We've got to understand that this is the case. Let's look at the context, the textual context. The textual context is that Revelation is written with what we call apocalyptic symbolism. Apocalyptic means revealing something. And it's usually to do with the future. It also draws very heavily on the Old Testament. Now let me tell you right now, if you do not understand the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, you won't have a clue when it comes to the book of Revelation. Not a clue. Because most of the book of Revelation is written in tabernacle speak. Most of it. So it draws heavily on the Old Testament, especially the tabernacle. Now the cultural context. The cultural context, we need to understand again that most of the recipients in the seven churches were from a Jewish background. We know that when we look at the books of the Epistle to the Ephesians, Paul addresses the issues of tension between the Jewish Christians in the church and the Gentile Christians in the church. And we know that John was an apostle that mainly ministered to Jewish Christians. So when he talks in terms of scrolls and seals and trumpets, all these things that had their roots in Jewish ceremonies, there's a cultural context to be observed. And the historical context. And I guess even if you got a glimpse of what was going on in the first century when this was written, it would put Revelation in an entirely different perspective for you. It might be hard for us to imagine what it would be like to know that if you were caught meeting together to read scripture, to pray, to sing worship songs to God, it could mean that within a few days you could be taken down to the Colosseum and used as sporting good material for very hungry lions. That might seem unimaginable to us, but back then, that was the reality. And the historical context, as we read through just the first, second and third chapters of Revelation, we see that there were believers who were being martyred because they refused to renounce their faith in Christ. It's unfathomable in our culture to imagine why any government would see Christianity as a threat, because Christianity seeks to be nothing but a blessing to a people and a nation and a government. But it happened, and unfortunately still happens today. We also need to understand historically, immorality was creeping into the church like a cancer. When the spirit of Jezebel is addressed, Christ is addressing a tendency to okay immorality in the church. And we need to understand that was what was happening. And the Bible's going to use words, strong words, to denounce sexual immorality. That's the historical context. So over the next four sessions, as we look at understanding the book of Revelation, we want to, in the next session, look at the theme of Revelation. You know, the first five words of the book itself tell us what the theme is, and most people don't get it. Most people miss it. But we're going to have a look at that in the next session. So let's understand this. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Revelation 1, 3. This is where the first blessing is mentioned in Revelation. Revelation 1:3, it starts off in verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him concerning events that will happen soon. An angel was sent to God's servant John so that John could share the revelation with God's other servants. Verse 2, John faithfully reported the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, everything he saw. Verse 3, God blesses the one who reads this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to it and obey what it says. For the time is near when these things will happen. Now the first thing we notice here is that the Bible says there is actually a blessing in reading the book of Revelation. But let me tell you this, Revelation is placed last in the Bible for good reason. It's probably the last book you want to go trying to delve into. Because 40% of it at least is written in tabernacle speak, Old Testament tabernacle speak. So you really need to familiarise yourself with the rest of Scripture before you go delving into it. But when you do, the Bible promises that you will be blessed simply by reading it. That's awesome. Secondly, let's also have a look at this. The last chapter, which is chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible itself, Revelation 22, and we'll go to verse 7. Revelation 22, verse 7. Again, it says this. Christ speaking, look, I'm coming soon. Blessed are those who obey the prophecy written in this scroll. Blessed are those who obey what they read. Blessed. So there is a blessing. And you know the word blessing means to make happy, joyful, and to be greatly envied. How do you like to live a life like that? Blessed, joyful, and a life that is to be greatly envied. That's what blessed means. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 12. The second blessing is this. If you want to have inspiration for worship, the book of Revelation will inspire your worship. In Revelation 5:12, we find this chorus being sung in heaven. And they sang in a mighty chorus, "The Lamb is worthy, the Lamb who was killed. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." They are ascribing back to God what he has given to them. And we have a clue here of why it is so important for us to worship God. Worship, as was explained to us this morning, is not something God needs, but we need to give God. Absolutely. The book of Revelation will inspire your worship. Thirdly, let's go to chapter 14 and verse 13. Chapter 14, verse 13. This is what it says. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from all their toils and trials, for their good deeds will follow them." The third blessing that comes from reading and understanding and applying the book of Revelation is that there will be comfort for the bereaved. Perhaps you've lost a loved one that knew the Lord. The Bible says you can be blessed in this knowledge that they've gone to rest, that there's no more pain, no more sorrow. And the rest of Revelation will unfold that for you, where it talks about Christ wiping away every tear, no more pain, no more sorrow. What a blessing it is to know that. What a blessing it is. I remember hearing my pastor when I was growing up talk to the church about the fact we were praying for someone to be healed from a deadly disease and they weren't. And he stood up and said, "Praise God, they've been healed." And it just put it in a beautiful context for us. Yes, in one respect he wasn't, but in another respect he was. Ultimately healed. No more pain. No more suffering. And then Revelation 16 verse 15, there's a blessing of peace in the midst of troubled times. It says this, "Take note, I will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Blessed are all who are watching for me, who keep their robes ready, so they will not need to walk naked and ashamed." But you know that? Blessed are all who are watching. Blessed are those who are watching. They understand what's going on. They're open, their eyes are open. They understand the times that we live in. They understand that these events that are taking place are not a world hurtling to nowhere, but a world that is firmly in the grip of the Creator and the Designer, the one who will bring everything to an ultimate close. Bless. And then finally, and this is the big one, this is the doozy. Revelation 19 verse 9 says this, "And the angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." You know, the book of Revelation will help us to put an eternal perspective on our life. An eternal perspective on our life. There's been a couple of science fiction movies that have come out over the last few years exploring with the idea of creating a thinking, feeling, robotic person. One of the movies that came out was the movie AI. Another one that came out sometime before that was the movie Bicentennial Man. You may have seen that. You know, there's a scene in Bicentennial Man where Robin Williams, playing the robot, desperately wanting to be human. He has been programmed to think and programmed to feel emotions like a human. And there's one point there where he's talking with one of his designers in the movie, and he says this, "You have one advantage over me. You can love, and I can love, but your advantage is that you can love, and one day the one that you love will die, and one day you will die, and then you will both be in eternity, and you can continue to love." And the designer says to the robotic Bicentennial Man, "And that's what you want to be able to do?" And with the emotion that he's programmed to display, he looks into his designer's eyes and says, "Oh yes, I want that very much." And the designer is caught off guard. And in a moment where the thought of eternity enters his mind, he sits back in his seat and he says, "So do I." You know, there is an eternity that many people have never even considered. There is an eternity, and the book of Revelation takes us into a glimpse of eternity. A glimpse of eternity. And I think one of the greatest blessings you can have in life is when times get tough and things go wrong, that you can get a glimpse of eternity. It was that street beggar in Sydney who was wonderfully witnessed to and saved on the streets of Sydney, who used to go around Sydney with a piece of chalk, and all he could do as a beggar would be to write this one word, eternity. All he wanted people to do was to think that their time on earth was so short that eternity would be so long. Listen, we can fight and we can squabble and we can split churches, we can start denominations over different schools of interpretation over the book of Revelation, and by the way, I'm not kidding, all of that has been done. And we will completely miss the point. Completely miss the point. The book itself says there is a blessing for those who realise that they're invited to a wedding feast. They're invited to a wedding feast that's going to take place in eternity. And it's not a feast that lasts a day. It's a feast that lasts eternity. Hello. And when you understand that, when you understand that your life is just fleeting, your life is so short, it's just going to come and it's going to go. Man, it puts things in perspective. It really does. And maybe you've never had your eternity secured. Maybe you don't know. Maybe, like the designer of Bicentennial Man, you don't have the assurance that you will spend eternity loving and being loved. Because Jesus Christ, who came and is coming again, this Jesus Christ, he came and he said, what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world but loses his soul for eternity? Eternity lasts an awful long time, and it cannot be undone. You cannot buy your way out of it. You cannot give money to the church to get out of a Christless eternity, and no one else can do it for you. You must give your life to Jesus Christ now in order to get your invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb. I want to pray a prayer right now and give you the opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are many who will be hearing and watching who have never secured their eternity. They've never given their life to you. They've never surrendered to you. And oh God, I pray that they would do everything that your Holy Spirit is urging them to do right now, to ask you for forgiveness, to ask you to come and to cleanse them of their sin and to give them a brand new start. Lord Jesus, you described that experience as being like born again, having a brand new beginning. And so, Lord, I pray right now that to everyone that is within the sound of my voice, that they will surrender to you and give their lives to you, ask you for forgiveness and experience a glimpse of eternal security. If that's you tonight, I want to lead you in this prayer. Why don't you pray this? Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin and come and live in my life. I'm tired of living the way I've been living. I want you to now be the manager of my life. Come and live in me, I pray. Amen.